Kathy and I would like to thank you so much for the invitation to come and share with you. I think I mentioned the last time that I was here that it was truly a blessing to me because really since my teen years, I've wanted to do this very thing, be, I would call it an itinerant Bible teacher. And I first came across that kind of a blessing in a man you're familiar with, a man who would eventually become my father-in-law, Ed Miller. And it was very significant in my life. And I just I genuinely love the idea of seeing the Lord for real in the Scripture through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and then being asked by a group of people who have, on purpose, set aside time on their calendar to hear from the Lord, to be able to go and share what I've seen of the Lord with a group of people who are anxious to hear from the Lord. It's just a fantastic opportunity. And so you guys were the first ones to ever invite me to do that, and I really appreciate that. And I was doubly surprised when you asked me to come back. So bless the Lord. But I have to add to that, when Kathy and I were preparing for our wedding, we chose to write our vows, and as I was running those by a seasoned saint, Ed Miller, one of the things that he shared was that he had always hoped to hear a couple in their making their wedding vows insert the phrase, "by God's grace." And so so we did that in our vows in front of every statement. It was, "by God's grace, I will," you know, et cetera, et cetera. And over the years, that phrase, "by God's grace," and really God's grace, that has stuck with me. And the reason I mention that is a number of times some of you have shared that it's been a blessing or that you've received from the Lord through our ministry. And, you know, every good Christian knows you never say thank you, like, "I did this, so thank you." You must always give the glory to the Lord. And he's very clear about not sharing his glory with anyone. But it truly is. If there is anything that you've received of the Lord here, it is by the grace of God. I'm not going to take the time to go down this path, but I am uniquely unqualified. I'm uniquely disqualified to share the truths of God. And the fact that he, by his grace, chooses to use someone like me and bless anyone through that is by his grace. Getting that out of the way, I would like to read from a couple of verses from Ephesians before we begin. And reading from Ephesians chapter 1, just verses 9 through 12. It says that he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. We've talked about that this weekend. Predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Again, we've talked about that, and we're going to talk about it this morning. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And I really have to say, it really is all about God's glory. It really is all about the praise of God's glory. Having said that, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you've extended, for the way of salvation that you've made, the way, the person. And Father, we thank you that we can stand before you in the righteousness of your Son, and that we can actually boldly approach your throne, and that we can ask you, just as you were faithful to water the flock during the 40 years in the wilderness with water that flowed from the rock. We can ask, we can speak to the rock this morning in the authority of Scripture and command access the flow from Christ to us this morning. And so we ask that you would, on the authority of your word, that you would flow this morning, that the rivers of living water would flow from yourself into your body, into your sheep, that you would feed us, nourish us, that you would quicken us, that you would bring about your life in us, to us, through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, it seems like only a few hours ago that it was Friday night and we were having the first message. We talked about how that God calls his people out of the world. There is this factor, this truth of separation. He separates us out from the world. And we follow this separation through Scripture from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem. And then we'll slow down a little bit, look at Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And in looking at the life of Jacob, we're looking to see what principles of Christian living God is illustrating through the life and times of Jacob. The Bible narrative concerning the life of Jacob, uniquely, actually, interestingly, starts before the foundation of the world. And it actually carries on into eternity future. It's amazing because we read this, that before he was born, reading from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10, Romans 9, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, we talked about that in Ephesians, we read that this morning, God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. This was in the predetermined counsel of God before he ever laid the foundations of planet Earth. Amazing. But then moving forward, let's jump into time. In utero, Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I just needed to take a quick rabbit trail. Saints, we all need to do this. When there is this internal struggle, the next step is take it to the Lord. I don't see where it says in here that she posted on Facebook, obviously. I don't see where she called the prayer chain. I'm not saying she didn't do that. But I like this instruction. She had this struggle within her, and she went to the Lord. And the Lord answered her. So we go back into the text. So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Again, moving forward quickly through the narrative in Jacob's life. In his youth, he manipulated Esau, his twin brother, into selling him his birthright for a bowl of stew and some bread. Again, moving forward through the narrative, at age 77, he deceived his father, Isaac, by the scheme that his mother, Rebekah, cooked up, and stole Esau's blessing. And then he was on the run for his life. And in that first message on Friday night, we looked at how much wreck and ruin and devastation and hurt and pain and anguish and all this stuff that occurred because Jacob was trying to get through fleshly means something that God had already determined, had already promised was his. And this relates to our Christian life because so many times God's people try to get through fleshly means what God has already promised to give them. The main thing that I'm talking about is the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of the life of Christ. So many times God's people try to manifest spiritual fruit through artificial means, through fleshly means. And when you look at Jacob's story and you see all the heartache and the wreck and the ruin, That's a picture. And if you look at many believers' lives who are trying to operate in the spiritual realm according to fleshly means, you see the same wreck and ruin. And so the first message, I called it, it's yours by promise. You already have God's promise that He will reveal Christ in you and conform you to the image of His Son. He has promised, He's faithful, and He's able. And in our first message on Saturday morning, I called that Bethel Round 1. We see Jacob had to leave town immediately because he had just stolen this blessing from Esau. And Esau said, it's not going to be long before Isaac is dead, my father. And as soon as he's dead, so is Jacob. I'm going to kill him. And so he's on the run. In the story, we read that he just happens upon a certain place as the sun is setting. And so he lies down to sleep for the evening. And there he has this dream. We know the dream as Jacob's ladder. He sees this ladder connecting earth and heaven, God at the top. God gives him this fantastic blessing and revelation. And interestingly, God says to Jacob, I'm the God of your father Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. We didn't talk about this Saturday morning, but at the end of that chapter, Jacob says, you are now my God. And so God moves from the story of my parents to my God. And this is part of this path that Jacob is on. God is taking a man of flesh and making him a spiritual man. And part of that is a revelation. It's no longer stories about God. It's God speaking to me. And in this revelation, this is one of the most foundational and fantastic. It's very hard to cover it in summary and not just launch on this. There is one connection between everything in heaven and everything on earth. And that one connection Jesus identified in John's gospel when he said, when he told Nathanael, you're going to see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He said, I'm the ladder. And Jesus is the only connection between everything that is heaven and everything that is earth. Now, in Jacob's perspective, and I'm sorry, the recap could end up being the message. I gotta stick to my notes here. But Jacob saw this in the context of where the ladder was on the earth. The ladder was landing in the promised land. It was in Luz, which he renamed Bethel, the house of God. He said, this is the gate of heaven. This is where. He saw it geographically. He saw a location. He didn't yet have the full revelation that the connection is a person. Now, hallelujah, by God's grace, we have that revelation. The connection is a person. But do you also see that that connection is in a place, and it's in a place of abiding? It's where you live. If you live, like Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. Abiding, that's living, that's domicile. If Jesus is your domicile, you're in the place, then you're in the connection. And everything that is God dwells bodily in Christ, and Christ is in you. And I'm going to have to get back to these notes. But this is this fantastic revelation at Bethel, round one. And we see in the text, the sun is setting. After this great revelation, he goes into darkness for 20 years. And in our second message, we skipped over that 20-year period. I'll just summarize it very quickly. In those 20 years, he met his wives and started a family, 12 sons, one daughter. And during those 20 years, his shyster uncle, father-in-law, Laban, outmaneuvered the shyster deceiver, Jacob. The beautiful thing is, at the end of 20 years, God opened Jacob's eyes to be able to see, and he makes this summary statement that, you know, over the past 20 years, I have worked very hard for my uncle, my father-in-law, and over the past 20 years, 10 times he's changed my wages, and you can infer that it was not a raise. 10 times he got the short end of the stick. But, Jacob says, in all of that, God never let him hurt me. And so he sees that the promise that God made back in Bethel to keep him and to preserve him and to bring him back God's fulfilling his promise. And so I'm going to skip over those 20 years. You really need to read that passage. It'll blow your mind how twisted, upside down, and craziness that goes on. But now, he's 97 years old. This is Bethel part two, round two, the second message on Saturday, third in the series. At age 97, after those 20 years, God says to Jacob, it's time to go back home. I believe, the scripture doesn't tell us, but when he heard from God, it's time to go back home, I believe there was a huge lump in his throat and he could barely swallow. It was like, I got to go back to Esau, and he said he's going to kill me. In the process of going back, it's an elaborate process. I want to get to the point. There's this wrestling match between Jacob and God. Jacob, 97 years old, wrestles all night long with God in the flesh. You'll read the story. And what God reveals to him is that really for the past 97 years, not just the past 8 or 9 hours that we've been wrestling, for the past 97 years, this is what has been going on. You in your flesh have been warring against me in the spirit. We read of this truth in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. And this is the conflict that they were locked in. This is the conflict you and I are locked in when we choose to walk according to the flesh. A lot of the circumstances that we come up against in our lives, a lot of the wreck and ruin and the heartache and the back and the forth and up and down, is a direct result of us walking in the flesh. And we are wrestling against the Spirit of God. God touches him in his hip and ends the wrestling match. As he does that, he says, he asks Jacob this question, what's your name? He asked him the question because just before that, Jacob had said, I'm not going to let go. The wrestling match was already over. He's defeated, but he says, I'm not going to let go of you until you give me a blessing. Jacob is asking his father, his heavenly father, for a blessing. God takes him back to the time he asked his earthly father for a blessing. When he said, my name is Esau. Trust me, I'm Esau. Point blank. And now he says, give me your name. And this time, he doesn't lie. This time he says, I'm Jacob. God brings him to the place where he realizes, just like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I'm the deceiver. I'm the cheat. I'm the liar. I'm no good. Now, in that third message, the second one on Saturday morning, Bethel round two, moving on from Peniel, where there's that great revelation, there's a whole lot more in there, we're going to jump over to the second time that he comes back to Bethel. Because there, again, God does this same thing where he says to Jacob, your name is Jacob. Now, this time he didn't ask him, what's your name? He said, your name is Jacob. And then he says, you will no longer be called by that name. You're going to be called by the name Israel. And both times, God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel. I think the first time, Jacob was dealing with who he was. I think the second time, who he's going to be. He's going to be who God says he's going to be. He's going to be Israel. He's going to be a man in spirit. And by God's grace, we'll see that this morning. Now, he moves on from that place, and he says, you know what? The name Bethel isn't good enough. It's El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. He's really Christ-centered now. He's not just religious. He's really focused on it's the God of the house of God. And this is where we really need to be living our lives. So in this morning's message, after the name change at age 97, Jacob goes on to live another 50 years. He dies at age 147. Surely you would think that those 50 years were different. They were blessing. I mean, the man's now right with God. He's had an encounter with God. He's had interaction with God. He's had a word from God. God has told him, you're no longer Jacob. You now have this new name. He's gotten right with the Lord. He's moving. He's going where the Lord tells him to go. Surely, things are going to be good now. As you move forward in the text, you see the next thing that happens is one daughter, Dinah, is raped. And after that, two of his sons, patriarchs to be, two of his sons say, we're going to settle this score. They slaughter an entire village. Now here Jacob is, man of God, name changed by God, interacting with revelation of Christ, all this. His daughter's raped. Two of his sons are now mass murderers. Doesn't compute. The reason I say this, go on further in the text. We're not going to cover this morning, but later on, his sons plot to kill Joseph. And then they decide, well, you know, why kill him when we can make money off him? Let's sell him instead. And then after that, they deceive Jacob. Wonder where they learned how to deceive. Well, the answer is from Adam, but anyway. They deceive Jacob, and he thinks that Joseph is dead. And they're quite content to let him think that. Breaks his heart. More wreck and ruin. See, just because someone gets right with God, that doesn't mean it's an easy path. And I know you know that. It's not, as I've heard my father-in-law say, all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. It's not an easy path. In fact, cause and effect are still true. Jacob spent his whole life living as a deceiver. And so it's no surprise that deception is in his family. They say more is caught than is taught. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. You've probably heard this point, but for the longest time I thought it was your sins will be found out. And whatever you've done in secret, it's going to be exposed. But what it says is your sins will find you out. And the things that you reap, you will sow. Scripture makes that clear. What a man sows, he reaps. And getting saved and getting right with God, that doesn't undo the auto accident and the person doesn't come back. It doesn't undo cause and effect. It doesn't undo the seeds you've sown. But when we come to the end of Jacob's life, what do we see? How does Jacob sum things up? We read his last words in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2. It says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. I think even that's instructive. He looks at his sons and he knows, these are sons of Jacob, fleshly just like me, you know, living in the flesh. And he says, listen to the words of Israel, the man who's been transformed. Now, at that point, he spoke a prophecy and a blessing over each one of his 12 sons. And then we read, near the end of the chapter, the last verse of chapter 49. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The end. Well, not really. God gives us a different description of Jacob's death in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:21 says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Well, now that's, wait a minute. Which one's true? Well, both are, obviously. Before, he spoke the prophecy and the blessing over all 12 sons. Just before he did that, and at the end drew his feet in his bed and passed. Before he did that, he had a time with Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And during that visit, he did a very strange thing. It begins in Genesis 48, where Joseph heard that Jacob was sick. So he took his two sons with him, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he went to visit his father. And during that visit, Jacob does this strange thing. Reading from verse 5 of Genesis 48, Jacob is talking to Joseph, and he says, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Now Reuben was his firstborn son, born of Leah, the wife he didn't really want, but he got tricked. And Simeon was the second son. So his number one and number two, he says, no, it's going to be Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what he did at that point is he removed the birthright from his oldest son, Reuben, and he gave it to, actually, his grandsons. Now, how do I know? Am I making an assumption there? No. That's why I asked the question, because I know the answer. How do I know that? 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2 say this. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then in parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he's not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though, this is verse 2, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. All right, isn't that odd? So it's not conjecture. At this point, just before he passes, Jacob sits up in bed. It says he gathered up his strength and sat up in bed, and he switches the birthright. He takes it from Reuben, and he gives it to Ephraim and Manasseh. And more specifically, he gives it to Ephraim. Now, we'll see from the text, Manasseh was the oldest son of Joseph. So who should have gotten the birthright of Joseph? Manasseh should have. Ephraim was the secondborn. He shouldn't have had the birthright. It should have been Manasseh. You're going to see in this text, Ephraim gets the birthright. And I'm quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 9. At the end of verse 9, it says, "For I am a father to Israel." This is God speaking of the nation Israel. And he's saying, I'm the father of the nation, and then this line, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And that's a real puzzle. And I say that because it was radical that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Because birthright always goes to the oldest son, the firstborn son, always. So how is it that he was even able to steal the birthright? That was radical. But, let me just quote. 400 years after this whole thing, God tells Moses to write down the law. We call it the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, God addresses the firstborn. We read this in Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 15. It says, now listen to this story very closely. Remember in your minds, Jacob had two wives. Leah didn't want her, but he got her. Rachel loved her. The one he didn't want, Leah, firstborn was Reuben. The one he loved, Rachel, had two sons, Joseph, and then ultimately Benjamin. All right, keep that in your mind. Now, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, well, that's odd, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, I think I know who that is, Then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. Remember that line. He is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. That's the law. It's not man's idea. It's God's law. God told Moses to write that down. Now, that writing was 400 years plus after this event. But God doesn't change. His law doesn't change. It's God's law. Jacob says of Reuben in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. This is where he begins to give the blessing to all 12 of his sons. Right in order. All 12 of them right there. He addresses Reuben first. He's the firstborn. Genesis 49, verse 3 says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now this is outlandish. Jacob not only takes away the birthright from his oldest son, but he doesn't give it to any of his other sons in his immediate family. He gives this birthright to his grandson. Now, where do you come up with that? You're not even allowed to. The law says this, you have to give it to the oldest son. You have to. At this point in the narrative, when he gives this birthright to Ephraim and Manasseh, he doesn't even know they're in the room. The Bible tells us that his eyes were so dim he couldn't even see. And so he pronounces this blessing, he takes his birthright and says, he's going to Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he says to Joseph, who are these people with you? So I guess he could see a little bit, but he couldn't make out who they were. And Joseph brings forth Ephraim and Manasseh. And the text tells us that Joseph kind of must have known what's about to take place. And so he takes his oldest, Manasseh, and puts him in front of Jacob's right hand, because that would be the right hand of blessing that would go to the firstborn. And he takes his secondborn, Ephraim, and puts him in front of Jacob's left hand. And so Joseph says, I've got it set up right. Just go ahead and do your thing. Give him the blessing. And you know, probably from the story, Jacob does this strange thing where when he gets ready to give the blessing, he crosses his hand. He puts his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, and he begins the blessing. And as that's taking place, Joseph, innocently, he thinks the old man's confused. Wait a minute, well, this is wrong. Pop, you need to fix it. And he responds, I know. We read it from the text. Genesis 48, verses 19 through 20. But his father refused, that is, to uncross his hands, and he said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So what was he doing? Why did he do that? Was he just trying to show, this is what my father should have done? Isaac should have crossed his hands, I should have given him the blessing. Was he just trying to fix that? I don't think so. I think we now see evidence that Jacob has transitioned from a man of flesh to a man walking in the Spirit. Because in the Spirit, he discerned what is the will of God in this situation. And what he knew was that God wanted Ephraim to have the birthright and the blessing. And so in the spirit, it would appear that he superseded the law. Now you might want to put a flag on the field and go, wait a minute, you're telling me he superseded God's law. Well, you cannot get around what I read in Deuteronomy. That's law. But in the spirit, you see, there's a difference in following the spirit. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:6, not of the letter, that is the letter of the law, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. In fact, I would say your salvation and mine is a bit of a problem. Because God's law says you're dead because of sin. How is it that he can make you alive if you're dead according to the law? Does he set aside the law? No. By substitution, because of his love, Christ made the way of salvation and made you alive. And in this situation here, by substitution, because of his love, he follows the leading of the Spirit. And this is my point here, that Jacob has now transitioned to the point that he is aligned with the will of God. His whole life had been the will of Jacob. His whole life had been, everything must come my way. Everything must be done my way. And now he's to the place where I'm aligned with the will of God, and he's operating in the realm of the Spirit. Take a man. Who can take a man who's lived his whole life according to flesh and conform him to the place that he is happy and pleased with the will of God and able to operate in the Spirit? I see this in John 1, verses 11 through 13. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, and those that were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Jacob's whole life, the will of the flesh. They're born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the realm that Jacob is operating in. It's not the realm of the flesh, not the will of man, not the will of the flesh, it's the will of God. When you consider the magnificent plan of God in Jacob's life, it's a fantastic thing to see. It's marvelous, it's glorious, it's stupendous that he takes somebody who is so wrapped up in flesh, and by the end of his life, he's operating in the spirit. He is seeing beyond the letter of the law and walking in the spirit. It's a fantastic plan, but for a moment, as we move to the final point here, I want to look at this vast eternal plan of God through Jacob's eyes. I think that Jacob probably just considered himself just a guy. Certainly, initially, he would have had no idea that he was someone special. He's just a guy. Probably his contemporaries thought the same thing. He's just a guy. He's just a guy. Always makes everything go his way, but he's just a guy. But Romans 9 tells us, and I've hit this several times, long before Jacob ever drew a breath, God had determined that he was going to use Jacob in his plan. God brought Jacob through a lot of wranglings, a lot of difficult circumstances, chicanery. Like I said, I had to look up that word. It's like a legal maneuvering to get around the law. So a lot of chicanery, a lot of awful plot twists. When you follow that trail, you see just an ordinary fellow, this one among many men, who went on to become a father of a rather large family. In fact, by the time that Jacob and his family had to move out of Canaan because of the worldwide famine, there were 70 people that moved from Jacob's house into Egypt. And 400 years later, Moses would lead out 600,000 of Jacob's house. 600,000 men on foot. That's not counting the women and children. And they passed safely through the Red Sea. He took them into the wilderness for 40 years. Then Joshua led them into the Canaan land. They crossed the Jordan River. They had to dispossess the enemy, and then they began living in those houses in the Promised Land. Jacob, named Israel, went to Egypt because of the worldwide famine, and his descendants were delivered from there as a people group named Israel. Now, if you recall the prophecy given to, or the statement that God gave to Abraham, and specifically to Isaac, and specifically to Jacob, he said that his descendants would be named in Israel, the man Israel. And here they are, named Israel. God miraculously fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, now called Israel, to give them a land, specifically the land that Abraham walked through as a pilgrim. That land today, you know it, it's named Israel. There's actually a place on the map, on planet Earth, that is Israel. The only reason that name is there is God, until just a guy changed his name, built a family, built a people group, gave them a land. Not only a land mass, but a government, put a king on a throne. All of this from this one guy, just a guy. So, I don't think that happens normally. It's not an everyday occurrence. Do you know of anyone else in history where the same thing happens? I mean, you'll have a building named after someone, or the wing of a hospital where, you know, it's a wealthy donor. Some towns are named after people. Years back, I'm a proud American. Probably good before destruction. I understand pride's wrong, but America's a good country. And I'm glad that I'm American. I'm very thankful for that. Extremely thankful for the freedom we have. But where did the name come from? Well, I had to go research, because I had no idea. So there's some guy back in the 1500s. He was a cartographer. And he was the first one to tell the Europeans, hey, you know those continents that are over there? Well, he told them that they are a continent. It's a new world. It's not, you know, not just islands off the coast of Asia. And so because he was the one who told Europe that new world, it's not an island off the coast of Asia, the guy's name is Amerigo Vespucci. And I'm not a descendant of Amerigo Vespucci. Anyone in here a descendant of Amerigo? But we're Americans, right? So, but this is a strange thing. It's an amazing thing. God takes one guy and makes a people group, gives them a land, gives them a government, and establishes them. But it doesn't just stop there. It's amazing that they're in their land today and that Jerusalem is the capital. But the significance doesn't stop there. In Revelation 21, near the end of our book, in eternity future, in the New Jerusalem, we read this fantastic description of this 1,500-mile cube, gold everywhere, jewels everywhere. It's a fantastic place. And then we read that this place has 12 gates. And there's a name over each one of those gates. Those names are the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know if it blows your mind like it does me, but Jacob was just a guy. And God said, that's my guy. He raised up a people group, a government, a land, and now they're in eternity future in the kingdom of heaven. And incidentally, the 12 apostles are also in that same chapter. The walls of New Jerusalem have 12 foundation stones. And the names on those 12 foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. So, you know, we've covered a lot of history. We've covered really before the foundation of the world, but certainly 2000 BC when Jacob and Esau are born, and Jacob moves on, and God develops all this through him, and now we're looking at eternity future. But that's a physical portrayal of the spiritual reality. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, in the predetermined counsel of God, it was determined that Jesus would come into the world. And that through one man, Jesus of Nazareth, God would build a church, his church, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that church would grow and continue to grow, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And it says in Isaiah, there would be no end to the increase of his government and peace. So there's a spiritual reality to that story in Jacob, of Jacob's life. The spiritual reality is that through Jesus, God establishes his eternal kingdom. It's a group of people. It's a government. And it's a place, the New Jerusalem. So the physical story, one man, Jacob, God built the people group, the place, and Israel. But Jesus is actually the real Israel. He's the real Israel. Let me show you the divine markers. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I've called my son. Now that's an extremely interesting verse because it actually immediately speaks in two directions. And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, when you go back to calling his son out of Egypt, that was Jacob, and his 70 went into Egypt, and 430 years later, Moses leads out 600,000 men. That's Israel, God's son, that God calls out of Egypt. The whole reason that Israel went to Egypt is because of Jacob's son, Israel's son, named Joseph. Joseph goes through the horrible circumstances in his life so that God could raise him up in Egypt, so that it, and it specifically says in Scripture, for the preserving of many lives. Specifically, he's preserving the life of Judah, whose descendant is David, whose descendant is Jesus of Nazareth. The preservation of the life was because Joseph was used by God to bring Israel into Egypt. When I said the Hosea passage was speaking in both directions, there's the Old Testament passage. The New Testament passage, there's another guy named Joseph who's Mary's husband, who has a son named Jesus. And when Jesus was born, and the wise men came, and Herod found out there's a king in Israel, Herod decreed that the babies have to die. Because there's death coming where Jesus was living, God told Joseph, you and your family, go to. He didn't stumble when he spoke. He said, go to Egypt until I tell you it's safe to come home. When it was safe to come home, God called his son out of Egypt. Both times, the only reason Israel was in Egypt was because this guy named Joseph was raised up by God. So that's not the only divine marker saying that Jesus is the true Israel. But there are other circumstances that follow. We read this in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. I already covered that. That's where the angel of the Lord told Joseph in a dream, take the child to Egypt, and I'll let you know when you can come back. The other connection is when God brought Israel in the Old Testament out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. When Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan. And then he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested. And you'll see these correlations between the two. So what does that have have to do with, I mean, you might say to yourselves, wow, you know, he's really done a great job in stitching together all these passages and everything, and this, I never saw all that, that's really cool. But what does it have to do with me? I mean, when I walk out those doors, you know, it's back to my normal life, it's back to the front door that always sticks every time I go through and drives me nuts. I'm going back to my coworker who drives me insane. Aunt so-and-so, they won't even speak to me at the family reunions. And you know, there's blessings in life, but then there's all these headaches in life. I'm all that stuff, what does it mean to me? Well, at the end of that, you might say the phrase, after all, I'm just a guy. I'm just a schmuck. I mean, I'm no big deal. Yeah, you are. You're a schmuck, just like me. The good news, the gospel is you're a schmuck, just like me. So the reason I say that is God chose just a guy, Jacob. And he used him in this plan that is so much bigger than he ever thought. The plan began before he began, and it's in eternity future. And because I know that God called you, if you have a relationship with him, he picked you before the foundation of the earth, just like he did Jacob. And he's working in your life, just like he promised to work in Jacob's life, to conform you to the image of his son. He has given you the revelation of Christ. You have a relationship with him. And now he's working. And now you're wrestling with things. But he's wrestling. And when the time is right, you'll be a marked man. And you'll begin to walk in the Spirit. You'll begin to embrace the will of God. You'll begin to operate in the spiritual realm just like Jacob did. In fact, I would say, if in the middle of those 20 years of when he was raising or starting a family, 12 kids, 12 sons, can you imagine the noise? I mean, we have four boys, oh my goodness. 12 sons and one daughter. If you were to ask him in the middle of all of that mess, can you imagine, Jacob, that your sons' names are going to be on the gates of heaven? Gates of heaven, what are you talking about? We'd have no idea. And I believe that if we had the vision, by God's grace, to see what God's going to do through our lives in eternity future based on the harangue we're going through right now, it'd blow our minds. And so the comfort I take out of this is trust God. Trust the process. He's got this. It's yours by promise. He's going to conform you to the image of his son. He's able. He's faithful. And he's got a plan. And that plan is so much bigger than you or I would ever understand. He'll bring you to the place where you reject the flesh and you identify with Christ. He'll bring you to the place where you embrace his will. That's all that you want is God's will. And you're satisfied with it. So with that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you for your vast eternal plan, for your goodness. We ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Open our eyes to see you, that we can bring you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this is your approach.